wonderful, wonderful day, day I will never forget. After I'd wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, I met. Oh, what a tender, compassionate friend, He met the needs of my heart. Shadows dispelling, with joy I am telling, He made all the darkness depart.
Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole.
My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day.
Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
The Spirit with light from above into God's family divine, justified fully through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine! And the transaction so quickly was made, when as a sinner I came, took the offer of grace He did profit to save me. Oh, praise His dear name.
Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole.
My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day.
Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
After the passing of time, I have a future in heaven for sure, there in those mansions sublime. And it's because of that wonderful day, when at the cross I believe, riches eternal and blessings supernal from His precious hand I receive.
Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. When at the cross my Savior made me whole.
My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day.
Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
My sins were washed away, and my night was turned to day.
Heaven came down and glory filled my soul.
Amen.
I hope in the future more of our folks can go on mission trips. As far as I'm concerned, they're life-changing experiences. And so we'll see if other opportunities won't arise. I've led mission trips, primarily building expeditions, several times to the Canadian Arctic, building buildings in Eskimo villages, a few times to Montreal, Canada, working on a building there for someone who will be in our missions conference. To the Navajo Reservation in Arizona, which was quite an experience. We logged Douglas fir trees in Washington, took them to a sawmill, had them milled up, then ricked them up in a barn for a year, then loaded them on a semi and hauled all that lumber down to build a church building on the Navajo Reservation. And all those were great, great, great experiences. And I'm thankful for every one of them. The problem with building expeditions for our church now is we're all old. You know, I can remember when I used to almost run on the top of 2x4 walls. I'm not even going to get on it anymore. Yeah, bad idea. Yeah, that's you know, there's certain realities you have to adjust to, are there not? But there are other things we can do. We may not be in the building business so much physically, but there are other things we can do. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, if you would. I think this is the verse on your bulletin, 5:20, is that correct? What is the verse at the top of your bulletin? Is it 2 Corinthians 5:20? Excellent. Well, that's preparatory for our message today. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Further affirmation is found in the book of Ephesians, if you turn there, Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20. Ephesians 6:20, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. In Paul's estimation, it didn't matter whether he was free or if he was in prison, he was still an ambassador. That was his conclusion. Let's pray. Father, as we dive into your book a little bit today and consider what it is to be an ambassador, I pray that you would give us not only direction and discernment, but you would give us an enlightenment to our souls and an encouragement to our hearts. I pray, dear Father, that today might be a day when we really purpose and determine, perhaps as never before, to go full-fledged into this business of being an ambassador for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. God, help us, I pray, to consider these things carefully. For it's in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, I do pray. Amen. Mr. Noah Webster says in his dictionary, quote, an ambassador is a minister of the highest rank employed by one prince or state at the court of another to manage the public concerns of his own prince or state and representing the power and dignity of his sovereign, Now, I'm sure that most people would be greatly flattered if their president called upon them and said, would you represent me and these United States of America as an ambassador to wherever it is that he had in mind, too. I had a political friend back in New York years ago. His name was Fred Eckert. Fred was a politician. He was, first of all, a state legislator, and then later he ran for Congress and won. And when Mr. Reagan was running for president the first time, Fred hosted a fundraiser event for him in Rochester. And Fred called me and he said, would you be willing to give the invocation at this dinner? Well, I said, certainly. I'm just a backwater preacher, and when I showed up, I thought they'd have me sitting in the back end of the hall somewhere, and they had, of course, all these name tags in the front row table, and I couldn't believe it. I had to rub my eyes and check again. They positioned me right next to Mr. Reagan. And so not only did I have the opportunity to pray at that dinner, but I had the opportunity to spend about 45 minutes visiting with Mr. Reagan, which was, in my estimation, quite an honor and quite a privilege. And he was the most kind and benevolent gentleman you'd ever meet. He wanted to know all about me and my family and my ministry, and he was just a plethora of questions, you know. It was an honor. Later he appointed Fred Eckert, when he became president, as an ambassador to the Fiji Islands. I used to kid Fred all the time. I'd say, yeah, tough duty, buddy. Laying over there in your hammock, sipping iced tea, you know, in the Pacific breezes, tough, tough duty. But if your president called on you to be an ambassador, there's a lot that goes into that. There are some requirements that we probably need to know about, because, ladies and gentlemen, as much of an honor as it might be to represent your country as an ambassador, God has called on you to be ambassador from the country of heaven. Now, that's an honor. It is. It's a full-blown, full-fledged honor. Think about it that way. It's an honor to be appointed, as we did not appoint ourselves. You're chosen to be an ambassador. Look with me in the book of Acts, if you would, in chapter 9. Let's consider this in a biblical context momentarily. Acts chapter 9. Now, the Apostle Paul in Acts 9 has just had a very dramatic experience with a one-on-one confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is tantamount to his conversion. Now, prior to that, Paul had been known for persecuting Christians. Later, he admits that and says that, in his estimation, was his greatest sin, persecuting the church. Now, everyone within the realm of Christianity, no doubt, at least in that general area, had heard about Paul and these persecutions that he'd introduced. And so he was a very fearful name that struck terror in the hearts of many Christians. So Paul was given instructions to go to Damascus and look up a fellow by the name of Ananias. Now, the Lord gives Ananias a heads up about who's coming to see him. And verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. So needless to say, Ananias is approaching this news with great trepidation. He says, say what? That guy's coming to see me? Are you kidding? And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. You know, have you ever asked the Lord if the Lord was making a mistake? I have. Now, let me get this straight. Are you sure about this? That's where Ananias is going. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. He's a chosen vessel. A couple of weeks ago, I told you a little bit about what a vessel of wrath was in Bible terminology. And I've covered all these vessels before, but it doesn't hurt to rehearse them from time to time. Let's talk a little bit about a chosen vessel. I told you a couple of weeks ago that I found some enlightening information about vessels, biblically speaking, in a little book I picked up many years ago, written by a woman who lived in the Middle East for about 40 years. Her name was Barbara Bowen. She wrote a fascinating book called Strange Scriptures That Perplex the Western Mind. In other words, there are customs that are within the ranks of those people that we can't totally understand because they're different from our customs and traditions. And Mrs. Bowen, when she addressed the subject of a chosen vessel, here's what she said. You go down to the potter's house. And, of course, that was a That was a place of fairly prevalent prominence because people utilized vessels regularly in Bible times. And to some degree, particularly in more primitive areas of the culture over there, they still do. They still do. And vessels were considered functional, not just something you decorate and put around the house, but they needed to be functional. And you go down to the potter's house, and there he is, and he has a variety of vessels that he's made, and you look at them, and you say, well, they're all lovely. They're very nice. Perhaps they're decorated very artistically, and they look well, and from your undiscerning, unprofessional eye, one looks as good as the next one. But you want to buy one. You're a tourist from the USA, and you want to take one home to a chosen friend or relative. And all these vessels are on display on these counters out here. And you see the potter way in the back, and he's working at his potter's wheel, and he's molding and fashioning a vessel, just like God told Jeremiah that he would do with Israel. And you're wondering about that, and he gets to a point where he can break off his work, and he wipes his hand on his apron, and he comes up, and perhaps in broken English, he says, "Can I help you?" And you say, "I'm admiring your vessels, and they all look lovely. But I want to take one home as a souvenir to someone very special and dear to my heart, and I don't know which one to choose. I wonder, Mr. Potter, if you would choose one for me." I've learned that's a pretty good technique sometimes in buying things. You know, if you don't know which one to choose, sometimes the best thing to do is say, "Would you do me the honor of choosing one that would represent you well?" Miss Bowen said 9 times out of 10, the potter wouldn't even look at anything on display. He'd do 180 and he'd go back to the back of his shop and perhaps part of kind of a dusty old curtain and fumble around and reach back on a back shelf somewhere and feel this one and that one, and then he'd pick one up and he'd look at it and he'd dust it off very carefully and look at it again and study it, and then he'd bring it out and he'd set that on the counter and say, "This is the one I have chosen." What's going on here? Well, anyone that's ever manufactured anything with your hands knows that occasionally one just goes together better than most. Amen? Yeah. I mean, sometimes OG drills a well with no glitches. Not often, but sometimes. Isn't that right? Yeah, and then you say, "Man, that was a good one." And lots of water coming out, and everything is going good, you know. And wow, praise the Lord, you know. Now, he can't set it aside on the back shelf, but he'll always have that in his memory bank. That was a good one. That was a good one, you know. I'm sure that there are doctors and nurses that participate daily in surgeries. And every now and then, one is just textbook perfect. And you say, "Well, that was a good one." I'm sure there are lawyers that write various documents, and every now and then one says, "Man, that was really a good one." Right, Stan? Yeah, really a good one. And I'm sure there are mechanics that work on engines, and when it goes together just right. Someone has graciously loaned me a bulldozer for a while. It's not mine. They've loaned it to me. And I'm murdering cedar trees every time I get a chance. But I haven't utilized it this winter. And so one day last week I went down and I thought, that thing's been sitting there all winter. And I wonder if it'll start. So I went down there and I said, I'm gonna start this thing. And you know what I expected? I expected a... I can recommend John Deere. That thing started so fast, it scared me. I mean, really, it went just boom. Whoa. Man, I said, I'm loving this. It just, everything worked right. You know, because sometimes we get used to everything working wrong. You all know about Murphy's Law, don't you? If it can go wrong, it will go wrong. I'm a subscriber to Gallagher's Law. Gallagher thought Murphy was an optimist. And so, the potter comes and he says, this is the one that I think you should purchase for your friend. What has happened? As he manufactured and blended that vessel together, the imperfections were not there. And everything went together just right. And when he was all done and he put it in the kiln and he fired it, no cracks appeared. And it just was so perfect, he said, I've got to set that one aside. So when you, the customer, come in and say, would you choose for me? The potter says, all right, I'll choose this one. That's the background on a chosen vessel. So God says, Ananias, he's a chosen vessel unto me. And he's going to preach to kings and Gentiles. He's going to do some things that'll blow your imagination. But you know, if you chase that thing down, and I could show this to you doctrinally, but I've got other places to go today. If you're saved and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a chosen vessel. Amen. Now, that doesn't speak to Calvinism or anything else. That speaks to service. Service. You are a chosen vessel, don't you see? All right, so William Carey. I don't know how many of you have heard of William Carey. He was a great, great missionary of yesteryear. And he paid some heavy, heavy prices to break open the field of Burma. But his son, as he grew up, was honored by being called on by the British government to be an ambassador of the British government to Burma. William Carey was a very disappointed father, and he had hoped and prayed that his son would be a missionary. So he said to a friend one time, pray for Felix. He has degraded into being an ambassador for the British Empire. Quite clearly, there is an honor higher than an earthly ambassador representing an earthly kingdom. Some folks just have never become aware of their appointment. They don't realize that God has appointed them to be an ambassador. So it's an honor to be appointed, as we did not appoint ourselves a chosen vessel. But number two, as earthly ambassadors, we get our instructions in written form. Now, there's a lot of secrecy that sometimes by necessity must transpire between the mother country and the ambassador. And so those communiques, I suppose in this electronic age in which we live, they come through various coded emails and who knows what else. I don't know how they do it. But, you know, it's always been in written form so that it could be confirmed and not denied. Now, the Lord has given us instructions in written form. You know, a lot of people subscribe to a faulty theology that simply kind of states, well, you know, God just kind of speaks to me and I just kind of move around according to these miscellaneous speakings that come. Praise God, you don't have to wonder what God wants from you. You don't have to wonder what God expects from you. He's written it all down. It is absolutely crystal clear, written form. You know, some of our forefathers understood how critical and important the writing and the printing of the Bible was. Patrick Henry said, if I could leave each of my children $1 million, now $1 million in Patrick Henry's time, we might as well say $1 billion today, amen? If I could leave each of my children $1 million but could not leave them a heritage of the faith in God, I would leave them nothing of value and unfit to face life. The Bible is worth more than all other books which has ever been printed. You know what Thomas Jefferson said, the so-called deist? He said, "The Bible is the cornerstone of liberty. I have always said, I always will say, that the studious pursual of the sacred volume will make better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands." John Adams, he said, "So great is my veneration for the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country and respectable members of society." Ulysses S. Grant said, "Hold fast to the Bible as the sheet anchor of your liberties. Write its precepts in your hearts and practice them in your lives. To the influence of this book we are indebted for all the progress made in true civilization, and to this we must look as our guide in the future." And then he concluded that little statement by quoting Proverbs 14:34, "Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people." Not to be left out, Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift God has ever given man. All the good from the Savior of the world is communicated to us through this book." William Penn said, "If we will not be governed by God, then we will be ruled by tyrants." Yea, verily. Teddy Roosevelt said, "Mere education without divine guidance is like handing a gun to an irresponsible man." Robert E. Lee said, "In all my perplexities and distresses, the Bible has never failed to give me light and strength." Thomas Carlyle said, "The Bible is the truest utterance that ever came by alphabetic letters from the soul of man, through which, as through a window divinely opened, all men can look into the stillness of eternity and discern in glimpses their far distant, long forgotten home." That's pretty poetic, but it's pretty profound, isn't it? I like that a lot. King David said, "The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." And the Apostle Peter said, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts." So, as ambassadors, we receive our instructions in written form. Now, can you imagine? President Trump appoints you as an ambassador to, I don't know, pick a country. We'll say France. For you, Tom, Bangladesh. And so Tom goes to Bangladesh. And by he gets written instructions from his government as to what to do as Bangladesh faces this certain crisis. A day later, he receives another communique. "Did you read the instructions?" "Oh, I haven't got around to it. It's been a busy day." How long do you think he'd be an ambassador? You know, the Lord expects us to read the written instructions. That's not all. Number three is our effectiveness as ambassadors. Our effectiveness as ambassadors depends upon our understanding of our mission. If you can't comprehend what the mission is all about, you're not going to be a very effective ambassador. Amen? I mean, that's pretty logical, I think. Look with me in the book of Romans. You're in Acts, so just go forward one book and you're in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul lays out in very, very explicit terms what our mission is,
what our mission is.
Now, we are said to be ambassadors, a great honor. Let's fulfill our role the best we can. In verse 14, Paul says, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and the unwise. Why does Paul owe these people anything? Well, he owes them something because of what Jesus has done for him. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So that is our mission, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we are to engage in. That's what our primary focus is to be. I had an old friend who's in heaven now. You know, I keep thinking about all my friends that are in heaven. Pretty soon I'm going to have more friends that are over there than are here. But that's okay. His name was Roscoe Brewer. Roscoe and I go all the way back to Pueblo days. And Roscoe had a great heart for missions. And he worked as associate pastor and youth pastors in several churches over the years. And finally ended up as the missions pastor for Jerry Falwell. And so he was responsible to cultivate and organize and orchestrate all kinds of missionary activities and trips and so on and so forth for college students there and church members and so on. Roscoe eventually, through his efforts, developed a program which was incredibly successful. And by and large, the evangelical community knows nothing about it because it was kept kind of quiet for strategic and political purposes. But they managed to get into Bangladesh. That's what made me think of where Tom's going. And some other countries and train nationals with the gospel. And I was visiting with Roscoe one day, and I said, Roscoe, you go into these countries and you have a 2-week training session, and then you leave, and then you go back a few months later and have another 2-week training session. I said, how much can you possibly teach them? Oh, he said, Jim, please understand. We can't teach them a lot of doctrine. We can't go into a lot of heavy theology, prophecy, or anything else. We can give it some very, very cursory kind of treatment. But he said, the best we can do with this is just teach them how to present the gospel. I said, well, that makes perfect sense to me. He says, well, stop and think about it. A million years from now, if all those people that received the gospel are out of hell, isn't it worth all the effort? I said, yeah. Roscoe taught these guys to keep records and keep track of what was going on. Now, this was several years ago through that effort. He said, now, we don't encourage them to baptize children, only adults. And only adults that have really genuinely understood with great clarity the gospel and they're receiving Christ and some of the ramifications of that. He said, now this was, about 15 years ago, he said, we have now recorded over in Pakistan alone, and they're working in several of those adjacent countries, 1 million baptisms. 1 million baptisms. You know what those guys are going out there doing? They're preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Now, I love it when people grasp the larger picture of the scriptures, when they really understand a lot of these things that we try to teach around here. But the first priority, the number one priority, is just keep them out of hell. That's the whole thing right there. So Paul says you have to understand your mission. All right, that's not all. We should not act in our own interest, but the interest of the one who sent us. Let me say that again. We should not act in our own interest, but the interest of the one who sent us. Look with me in Philippians in chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The first example of this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What a sterling example. So in Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you. Get this mindset. Allow this to penetrate you. Get this, if you can. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was in him. He had it. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant that was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus made himself of no reputation. Whose interest was Jesus Christ acting upon? The interest of the Father. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. The interest of the Father. Paul's attitude reflects a similar kind of thing. Look back in chapter 1 of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 12. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. All right, now, Philippians is one of the prison epistles. Paul is writing this from prison. And he said, I want you to understand that my bonds right now, I want you to understand that what's happened to me is for the express purpose of the furtherance of the gospel. That's it. We should not act in our own interest, but the interest of the one who sent us. In a certain pond, on one of the farms out east, were two ducks and a frog. Now these neighbors were the best of friends. All day long they'd play together. But as the hot summer days came, the pond began to dry up, and soon there was just a little bit of water, so that they all realized that they were going to have to move to another pond. Now, no problem for the ducks. They could just fly to any pond they wanted to, but now it was a problem for their friend the frog. Finally, it was decided that they would, that is the ducks, put a stick in the bill of each duck and that the frog would hang onto the stick with his mouth. And they would fly him to another pond. And so they did. And as they was flying over this farmer's field, the farmer was out there and he looked up and he saw them and said, well, isn't that a clever idea? I wonder who thought of that. And the frog said, I did. Be careful what you take credit for. You are not here representing you. You're an ambassador representing someone else. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, as a citizen of a different country, we sometimes are noticeably different. Noticeably different. Now, Mitchell and the Duns are going to stand out in Cambodia. They don't look like Cambodians. Not even remotely. When I was in India, they'd pile me in the back of the seat of this little car. I don't even know what kind of car it was, not like anything we've ever seen around here, just a little car. And you're crammed in that back seat. And you drive up to these intersections in India, and they don't usually have stoplights. They have a policeman out there at busy intersections directing traffic. And so you'd stop, and immediately people around, I mean, they don't have the shaded windows, you know, and they'd see this white guy in the back seat. But they don't have the necessary decorum that you and I would think is necessary. So they'd come right up next to the window and press their nose right against the glass and just stare at you. I mean, that far away, just the glass separating you, and they're just staring at you. And I'm thinking, this is a little disconcerting, you know. This is uncomfortable when people are just staring at you that far away, trying to figure out, well, who is this guy and where did he come from and what's this all about, you see? As citizens of a different country, we are noticeably different. Now, it's not always in physical appearance. It may not be in skin color. But for some strange reason, I noticed in traveling several third world countries, they can almost always, for whatever reason, pick out an American. Maybe it's the way we walk. Or I don't know what it is, but somehow people seem to be adept at that. But our mission is to promote goodwill and relate to the people that we are sent to. That's the mission. Look with me in John chapter 17, if you would. John chapter 17. John chapter 17 and verse 15. Now, this chapter is what we call the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is in Gethsemane. He is praying about what he knows is just about to come to pass. He's praying about the cross, Calvary, separation from the Father. He's praying about those things. But the primary attitude of the prayer is not about himself, but about others. And so he says down here in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. The them are those that are his, you see. But that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. You know, the Lord looks at you as an ambassador and he says, I'm sending you into the world. I'm sending you to have a positive influence. I'm sending you to make a difference. Now, sometimes that requires bearing a certain reproach. You know, if you follow the news at all, if you know anything about Benghazi and other places like that, American ambassadors are not always well received everywhere. Sometimes they're hated, maligned, slandered, at the very least, and sometimes murdered. All right, so sometimes it requires bearing reproach. Look with me in Hebrews in chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And the Lord knows that. Ambassadors are not always well received. In verse 13 of chapter 13, the book of Hebrews, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. All right, Lord, what's the benefit of that? Verse 14, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The author just puts that little notation in there to remind you this isn't really your home. You're a pilgrim. You're just passing through. You're an ambassador. You're representing someone and something far off. You're not always well received. Mark Twain once told of a story of his early lecturing days. Arriving in a town where he was to speak in the early afternoon and seeing that the evening lecture was poorly billed, he stopped in at the general store And he addressed the proprietor of the store and he said, "Good afternoon, friend. Any entertainment here tonight to help a stranger while away his evening?" The storekeeper straightened up, wiped his hands on his apron and said, "I expect there's going to be a lecture this evening. I have been selling eggs all day." Green side up. If you didn't get it, there's no point in me going any further. And then I must tell you, as we wind this thing up, we must remain at our post until our King calls us home. Once again, let's go to the book of Philippians. Wonderful book. I love Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. There's been many a time in my ministry when someone has come to me distressed or dealing with a variety of anxieties or emotional complexities, and my remedy, my prescription has just been, go read the book of Philippians every day for a week. Just read Philippians. It'll help you. Now in Philippians in chapter 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what shall I choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." Dr. Morrison told a story many, many years ago at Winona Lake, which used to be a great site of conferences, campgrounds, and so on for Christian activities and groups and so on. And he spoke about his trip around the world, preaching and teaching the gospel truth. This guy was a missionary evangelist, and he took many of these trips. But on this particular trip, he said he went at the same time that Teddy Roosevelt went to Africa. Morrison preached the gospel at every port. Teddy went to Africa to do some exploring and shoot a few water hogs. When he came back, he was accorded a reception such as few living men had ever had. The governor and the mayor greeted him, and the bands played, and countless thousands thronged the wharf to welcome him. That is Mr. Roosevelt. Morrison came home. The governor of the state did not come to meet him, nor did the mayor or the police force. The fire department never noticed him. No flags were waving, no whistles blowing. He did not even have a relative waiting for him. In New York, Roosevelt boarded a train and had the same sort of reception all over again when he reached his home city. He was lauded and honored all the way. Morrison also boarded a train and went home. He did not have a reception at all. Nobody met him. The only person who recognized him was the old baggage master, and he just said, "Hello there," in a casual sort of way. Morrison said, I picked up my heavy grips and started off all alone. I could not help contrasting the homecoming of Roosevelt with my own. God had privileged me to lead 10,000 souls to Christ on that trip. And yet there I was without a soul to meet me. Nobody cared. Suddenly, he said, I stopped. A new and glorious truth had gripped me. I found myself saying aloud and slowly, maybe I'm not home yet. Maybe I'm not home yet. Ladies and gentlemen, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. When the call finally comes, there will be a joyful reunion that will be closed to all the TV cameras of the world. Stephen, who was being stoned because of his ambassadorship for Jesus, preaching the gospel, said something so incredibly profound. He said, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." Now, there are two applications to that passage. One is doctrinal, one is inspirational. We'll leave the doctrinal for another day, but the inspirational is this. My Bible says Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. But Stephen said, without fear of any contradiction, "I see him standing." Why do you suppose the Lord Jesus stood? To welcome a good soldier home. I am reminded, as I read over in Luke chapter 15 in the story of the prodigal son, that when the prodigal came to himself, and he said, "I'm going to return to the house of my father." And when his father saw him coming down the road, even though he was a prodigal, the father ran to meet him. Ladies and gentlemen, as an ambassador of the Lord Jesus, one day heaven's gate will open, and there will be those, including the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that will run to meet you. Philip Brooks, the writer of "O Little Town of Bethlehem," was one of the greatest pulpit orators and best-loved preachers of the 19th century. But no greater tribute could be paid to that preacher than the words of a 5-year-old Boston girl who exclaimed after her mother had told her that Pastor Brooks had passed away. This little girl said, "Oh, mother, how happy the angels must be. How happy the angels must be." Right now, I and you have been appointed as ambassadors. One day, the call of heaven will come, and we will be called home. And how happy the angels will be. Father, I pray that somehow you might empower us with a special dose of divine wisdom to appreciate our ambassadorship. We are heaven's representatives. God, may we do according to the divine instructions that have been written for us, according to all that you have laid out. Lord, help us to be serious about this business of being heaven's ambassadors. And I'll thank you for the opportunities that you grant us. Lord, this Friday night, we will have a chance. We will have an opportunity to be an ambassador. Help us to do everything the best we can. In the Savior's name I pray. Amen. All right, Mitchell, Duns, I want the three of you to come right up here. Okay, now, stand around and look at those folks right there.
Come here, Mitchell.
Now, as far as I'm concerned, this very handsome trio. And they're not only going as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus, that's first and foremost, that's paramount, but they're also going as our ambassadors. You know, representing the Lord and representing this church and this body of believers. And so I thought it would be appropriate as we conclude this service to pray very specifically for their trip and their safety and their protection, and most of all for their testimony, that the Lord utilizes it to maximum benefit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I look at these three fine folk here that we love and appreciate and thank you for, and their willingness to do a step of faith. Lord, this is faith. And it's not faith just because they're going to Bangladesh or wherever they go, Cambodia and all the rest of it, Lord. It's faith because they're going on a mission for you, not for them. And so I'm trusting you to intercede in their behalf with traveling mercies and safety. Amen. God, I'm trusting you to protect them from all the ills and abatements that may be in their path. And Lord, most of all tonight, or today, we're trusting you to enlarge and bless their work, their testimony, their singing, their preaching, all the things that Pilot has in mind for them. God, use it. We know that sometimes folks, whoever they are, wherever they are, just get used to the same old voices. But now here's voices from America. Here's voices from what Cambodians would perceive to be great prosperity. Here's voices from a land of the free and the brave. And yet these voices are simply going to reinforce and reestablish what Pilot has been telling those Cambodians. And so, God, would you cement that reinforcement with the mortar of heaven and your divine grace, and we'll thank you for it. We commission them in the behalf of the Lord Jesus in your work and your ministry, for it's in his glorious and wonderful name we pray. Amen. 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 God bless you, and you're dismissed.